Well, good evening, everyone. A couple of statements from the New Testament. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel." Peter, and we read it this morning in the readings this morning, said, "Repent and be baptized." So Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." So just from these two verses, we see and realize that repent, whatever repent involves, is linked with being baptized. It's linked with believing the gospel, and it's preparing for the kingdom of God. Now, what does the word repent mean? It's not something that we see banded around a lot these days. What does it mean? Well, it literally means to turn around. It also means a change of mind or to have another mind. So we get the clues from these words that we got to be thinking differently. In fact, we got to be thinking opposite to what we were thinking before. We need to turn around in our way of thinking, in what our heart is doing, and follow God. So what sort of mind, what sort of heart are we talking about? Well, in the Bible, there are examples of contrasts time and again between what the Bible terms carnal or fleshy things or sinful things and, on the other side of the coin, spiritual things. In other words, what God does not want us to do versus the things that God does want us to do. And Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." So we got to try and have the mind that Jesus had, the way of thinking that Jesus had. And so I think we start to, therefore, to get and realise that it's not just a simple case of believing the gospel, but to show that belief in the way that God wants us to, and that means to show how God's word is working in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts. Our mind needs to change. It needs to be another mind. I mean, that needs to be seen at work by the things that we do. And the first thing we need to do after repenting and believing is being baptized. Paul tells us God commands all men everywhere to repent. So there we have another aspect of repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, it's not really a request. It's a command of God. So if we don't repent, if we then and don't be baptized, then we are disobeying commandments of God. Let's go to Peter again, but this time it chapter forward from where we were this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3, and we're going at verse 18. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So here we have Peter once again focusing on this need to repent, have this change of mind, a turning in direction. And it's beneficial because without having this turning around, without this change of mind, then the next phase in verse 19 doesn't happen. The consequence of repenting and believing is your sins may be blotted out. And then we are being prepared for the time when Jesus returns this earth to set up God's kingdom upon his earth. Now, if we go to Luke 13, and we read a few verses from Luke 13, we get into the subject a little bit more and start to understand the principles at play, but also what we need to do about it. We go in at verse 1 of chapter 13 of Luke. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, we are told elsewhere that the wages of sin is death, and we all sin, so therefore we all die. So the end result of us being born is that sooner or later we sin and then we die. Now, we can see from these words that Jesus is saying that death comes about from different angles. There are different reasons why we die. Sometimes it's natural causes. Sometimes it's pretty grim actions, such as Pilate murdering people here in the first couple of verses. Sometimes it appears to be accidents where there's earthquakes. We don't really know, I think, why the Tower of Siloam fell. But what we do know is that 18 people died as a result. So it could be in some sort of faulty building techniques. If it could be an earthquake, we don't really know. But what we do know is that they died. And so whether it's natural causes, whether it's crime, whether it's accidents, eventually we die. And Jesus is saying that the only way to escape the permanent death that is awaiting us all is to believe and repent and then be baptized and try our best to follow God's way. Notice verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I should dig about it, and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, why is this parable occurring after these words of Jesus? When Jesus is talking, look, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Just like those people who died in Siloam. Just like those people who were killed by Pilate. So why does this parable occur here? Well, I think there's a very good reason why it occurs here. I think Jesus is saying that there's only so many opportunities. We're only given so many opportunities. Behold, he says, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Now, the person who's looking after this vineyard interjects and says, well, I'll put a little bit more effort into it. I'll try and put some fresh manure around it, or fertilizer, whatever you like to call it, around it, and hopefully it will bring fruit. And if it doesn't, have fruit next year, then you can cut it down. So either that tree the following year brought fruit and was okay and was saved, or it didn't and then it was cut down. You see, there's only so much time. There are only so many opportunities that God gives us. There is a saying which sort of fits in with this parable of bringing fruit meet for repentance. Sooner or later, we've got to show that we believe and show that we are having a change in our thinking. There is a turnaround by our actions. So, that is the first part, you could say, of the talk this evening. And hopefully that relays the principles of repentance in the Bible. Now, what I thought we'd do now is look at a few examples, three or four examples of repentance in action. And hopefully by that then, we'll get a better idea of what this is about. So first of all, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now we go into an example of a chap who is rather unlikely character with regards to repentance. You see, my understanding is that if it wasn't for this account of things in 2 Chronicles 33, that we would think something completely different about this person. The person we're thinking about here is Manasseh, who was one of the kings in Judah, reigning from Jerusalem. Now, if you were to look at the king's account of his life, all we would see by and large is that he was pretty wicked, an evil king. And you've only got to look at a couple of verses. For example, in verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven, the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In verse 3, he reared altars for Baal. And in many ways, he did a great deal of harm. Now, he didn't just do it to himself, because he then also carried the people with him, and carried the people with him in the wrong direction, in sinning against God. So we get verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So here it wasn't just that Manasseh was doing, you know, pretty bad things. It wasn't that he was, you know, a bit worse than others before him, or that he was bad but not that bad, not as bad as the nations around. He was worse than the people, the kings or the leaders of the surrounding nations. And he took the inhabitants with him. He was setting a bad example, and he caused them to sin as well. So God, in his mercy, tries to steer Manasseh to a better way of thinking. And so we have verse 10. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken, or they would not obey. Remember, one of the commandments is repent and be baptized. So he wasn't for turning, was Manasseh. So the Lord God moves things up a notch. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. So, if only Manasseh had listened at the beginning. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar this morning, who didn't really get the cue from Daniel of turning round and humbling himself before God. After 7 years of suffering, he did. He did turn around. And he did give God the glory. Manasseh had to be taken away to by the king of Assyria with nose hooks. He's literally dragged away into Assyria with nose hooks and was there in a terrible state. You know, he's in fetters. He was bound with chains. What does he do? Well, he had the choice. Either just to carry on being stubborn and not believing in God, not responding, or do the sensible thing and respond to God. And this is what he did. He did turn around and he did respond to God. Now there are other examples, and Asa is an example, where some started very well, and then decided to depart from following God. And they would be sent reminders, like Asa was. And despite being sent these reminders and these messages from God through the prophets, he wouldn't respond. He was stubborn. But here we have Manasseh, who was horrendous in his initial actions as king. But he had the humility and the sense to respond to God. He prayed to God, we are told, when he was in affliction. He besought God, he humbled himself greatly before God, prayed, and he was entreated of him, and God heard, and he brought him again. So here we have Manasseh turning around, a major turnaround of an example of someone's life. And we're told he knew that the Lord was God. And the rest of the chapter then is given over to show examples of how Manasseh then tried to rectify the harm that he had done in the earlier part of his reign. So that's Manasseh. Then we have the example of Paul the Apostle. Now, we know that Paul the Apostle, initially known as Saul, was engaged in persecuting, imprisoning, killing. He was the ringleader to all intents and purposes with the stoning of Stephen. So he was the ringleader persecutor of the first century believers. And we know he was on this journey to Damascus to do some more of his work there, when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, intervenes. And Paul changes. There is this great turnaround. And he moves on in a completely opposite direction. So much so that when he turned around, that some of the believers didn't want to believe it. They couldn't believe it, how somebody who was out to kill them, out to persecute them, suddenly is for them. What I think is interesting, let's put this as a thought for you to have a think about, is that Jesus says, doesn't he, you know, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the pricks? Now, why does Jesus say that? See, I would suggest that Saul could have turned around earlier. He had the opportunity to repent earlier, kicking against the pricks. You see, there were little nudges throughout his life up until that point in time, telling him that he needed to believe in Jesus and believe in the gospel. But he had resisted it. Hence the reason why I suggest that Jesus says, why do you kick against the pricks? The little nudges here and there. Another thought why I suggest that is, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go there, but if we were to go there in that chapter on the resurrection, Paul says, doesn't he, that Jesus was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, then of above 500 brethren, and then, he says, of me as of one born out of due time. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, to me, that says his birth, born out of due time, was overdue. You know, his expected date of delivery should have been on such a date. But it was later, born after time, out of due time. And so I would say that's another example where Paul could possibly have turned around earlier. But God didn't give up on him. The declaration of God through his name in Exodus is that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving the iniquity of thousands. Here we have the beautiful nature of the Lord God declared in his name. And this is an example in Manasseh and also in Paul of that mercy of God. And what did Paul give up? Well, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Because when we turn around, there's a price to pay. You see, no matter what we do in life, whatever decision we make in life, there's a price to pay somewhere along the line. And we've got to decide whether it's a price worth paying. Paul was in no doubt at all that it was a price worth paying. So what about Paul? Well, in verse 4, though he says, I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now we said earlier about the contrast between flesh and spirit. And Paul is saying here, look, I've got good reason to want to stick to the things in this life, you know, to trust in the things of this life. You know, I've got good positions. I've got power. I've got money. I've got influence. And he goes on to say as much. Because then he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia or the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So here was a man, if he wanted to boast, he wasn't really boasting, but he's saying, look, if I want to boast, I can. He's trying to show how what he had given up was massive in terms of how the world would view it. But how does he view it? He doesn't view it as massive. He says, what things were gained to me, in verse 7, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. So he suffered the loss of everything in his life. His influences, his power, his money, his position, and so on. But how does he view it? He goes on to say, I do count them but dung, but rubbish, garbage. And what happens to garbage? It's thrown out. He says, I count it but rubbish or garbage that I may win Christ. So here we have a wonderful, powerful example of how somebody had this change of mind, this turn of direction, and viewed that the things that he had given up was nothing at the end of the day, so that he could win Christ. Another example, we won't go there, but you're probably familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. One of the things I want us to think about the prodigal son is how he went away with obviously his inheritance and decided over a period of time to spend it all. We're told he spent it in riotous living, whatever that involved. We'll leave it to your imagination. It wasn't good though, was it? And eventually the money runs out. Eventually he ends up looking after pigs. And he was so hungry he'd eaten the pig food. And then he decides that he'll turn and return to his father and offer to become a servant. So he turns around. And that is a parable of how we, whether we've been not been baptized, should turn around and approach God, seek God. Also, on the other side of the coin, it applies equally. If we have been baptized and we fall, and we all fail periodically in various extents, we all fail, how if we turn back to God and seek God's help, then God is willing to reach out. Just as the father in the parable of the prodigal son saw his son come in, he went out to him. So that's one principle I think we need to bear in mind, that God's mercies are great. And I would suggest, talking about repentance, that there is no sin that God is unable to forgive, other than what we're told, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I suppose we can discuss another time what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest, and it's no more than a suggestion, I would suggest that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is us believing that God cannot forgive us something. In other words, we are minimizing, negating, or neutralizing even the forgiving power of the Lord God. So if we are willing to turn around and seek God's forgiveness, then there is forgiveness. Something perhaps to discuss. But coming back to the prodigal son, what's interesting is that we are told when he was in that mess, literally, looking after the pigs, in a literal mess and in a spiritual mess, we are told he came to himself. That's a nice little phrase, isn't it? He came to himself. And so he had this change of mind and he adopted this turn of direction and went and looked for his father and came to his father and was brought back in to the house. Finally, the final example, Solomon. We talked about Paul giving up a lot. Well, Solomon had it all. Riches, power, women, the whole lot. And then he reflects. And I would suggest that Ecclesiastes is his reflection. His reflection on life rather than another king's. He reflects on life. The pointlessness of life without God in our lives. You see, he had it all, but for too long, God was not prominent in his life. I believe he came to his senses, and his conclusions of what we should do were simple and yet far-reaching. Because what did he say? He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." The whole matter. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? But to fear God and to keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Interestingly, the word duty is not there. So fearing God and keeping his commandments is the whole of man. And so somehow or other, our turning around needs to be in the direction where all of us, the whole of us, our mind, soul and heart, thinking about this morning, is given over to God. Now, it is impossible for us to do it this side of the kingdom. But we must at least try to the best of our ability to do it this side of the kingdom. Keep his commandments, Solomon says. Of course, what's one of the commandments? But that all men everywhere are to repent. Finally, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 8. 2 Peter 3 verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is his longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. Now, I would suggest that much of this chapter refers to the time period revolving around AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the subsequent scattering of the Jews throughout the world. But I'd also suggest it's an application to us. What's it saying? Well, it's saying that God is merciful. Right? He is long-suffering. There it is in verse 9. The Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But time is time. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's with the Lord. With us, time is time. We are here for a finite time. time. Now, the truth is, we don't know how long we're here for, individually or collectively. We do not know when the Lord Jesus is to return. I would suggest that it could be very, very soon. If I'm going off on a tangent, so be it. But going back to our reading this morning in Daniel, I would suggest that if you took the seven times and extrapolated it forward, not just for Nebuchadnezzar's time of 7 years, but if you adopted a seven times from the fall of the Babylonian Empire, then you come up to year 2018. Now, let's not be dogmatic. But I would suggest that numerous timelines would suggest, and no more than suggest, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very near. The truth be told, God has appointed a day. There is a set day when God will judge the world. And that day is set. No one knows it. On earth, no one knows it. But the day has been set. So there is a finite time between here and then. And we do not know what time we as individuals have on this planet between now and then. So time is time and it runs out. And so I would suggest that we need to think about this and to respond before it runs out for us. Thank you.